Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, 17 through 19. Let me read all the way to the end, though. I'll read beginning in 17 and make it to 25. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And there is no partiality. Title of the sermon is The New Marriage for the New Man. We're going to look at 17, 18, and 19. He's applying what it means to be a new creature. He spent all these different verses talking about God's regenerating, renewing work such that we have now put on the new man. And we are created anew. He's told us this over and over again. And now he's going to get into some specific areas of life where this is applied and where this works itself out because we are new. We are new men, new women, new creatures. And he starts with what it means to be a wife and a husband and what it means to be married. That's where he starts. He's appealing to people who should be concerned that Christ's name and glory is magnified in their life and in their marriages if they're married. For he said in 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. A name is interchangeable with glory in many places in the Bible. So he's appealing to us who are married to be concerned that Christ is glorified through our marriages, individually as a wife and individually as a husband. He's aware that there's basic problems, basic temptations in a marriage and a family. He knows that. There's basic pitfalls, we could call them. For example, when he addresses the wives, he goes, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's a problem sometimes when a woman has to follow a man that doesn't go anywhere. He knows that can be a problem. And then he adds, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. He knows men can become harsh and mean-spirited and sometimes not even know it. And then he goes into children and so forth. So he knows there's some basic temptations, there's some basic problems that undermine a marriage. He assumes, I think here, that these people at least that he's writing to have a basic idea of what a marriage is and what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a husband. Because his statements are so brief. Look at how brief that is. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's it. He seems to be assuming that they know what a marriage is and what it means to be a wife. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So he's assuming that. I think it'd be fair to say most people don't know anything about marriage. Where are you going to learn it? Hollywood? Movies? The university? Where are you going to learn about it? I didn't know anything about what it meant to be a husband or what it was for a woman to be a wife. I thought a woman was a woman that agreed to legally be attached to me, move in, cook some really good meals, iron some clothes, and be somebody I can have sex with all the time. That's a wife. It's a wife, man. And what's a husband? He's a guy that's agreed to be romantic to you the rest of your life. Listen to you all the time. Can't wait for you to go upstairs and get in bed so we can communicate. That's a husband. Everybody knows that's a husband. I don't think most of us have a clue. But apparently these people have been taught it. They had a good pastor in verse 8 of chapter 1, speaking of Epaphras, It says he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And in chapter 4 he mentions maybe Epaphras taught them, or maybe Paul knows that the Ephesian letter, which has much to say about marriage in detail, is coming through later, because he talks about receiving the letter that's coming from Laodicea, which most people think is the letter to Ephesians, which Paul would circulate, these letters. We don't know. The common ideas of marriage in this world and in our own lives is often far, far beneath what God designed it to be. We have an example of that, in fact, in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 19. The disciples did not have God's concept, a biblical concept, a real concept of what it meant to be married. They didn't understand it at all. Look at this. It says in 19:3, the Pharisees come up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That was the standard accepted belief, that a man could simply say to a woman, I think it was either 3 or 5 times, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. That's it. Any cause at all. Get out of my house. So they asked Jesus, is that your view? That was the common view. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So God created them to be different, to be in relationship as male and female in a marriage. It was God who did it. It wasn't social evolution, cultural evolution. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Not say flippantly, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. See, he's contrasting it. There's a covenant, he says. The two shall become one flesh, one entity. So look at it in a moment. They shall no longer be two, really, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He says, you don't understand the significance of what it means to be married and to be a husband and to be a wife. You're clueless, he tells them. And the disciples had breathed the air of their culture, and now they had that flippant view. I mean, look how flippant things are. The way people say it is, we've drifted apart. And usually what the man means is, I've drifted apart. It's amazing. It's kind of how they say it. I heard it just the other day on television. Some celebrity said, oh, we've drifted apart. So I'm divorcing thee. So they asked Jesus, because that was the cultural accepted norm. So they asked him in 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They said, Moses commanded us to do this. Now watch what he says. That's out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. But watch this. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice, he didn't command it. He allowed it. He tolerated you because of your hard heart. And he protected the woman by forcing you to write a certificate where you state why you're divorcing her, so they don't read more into it than actually happened. He was protecting the woman by demanding that they write this certificate when a man flippantly sent her away. And he says it's because of the hardness of your heart. Whenever there's a divorce, there's always at least one party that has a hard heart. That's what he says. And the hardness, of course, is first towards God, because God, I'm talking about a divorce where there's no cause for the divorce. There's no adultery or abandonment. There's a hard heart. And we don't know the significance of this hardness of heart here. Because the Bible says that the unregenerate heart, the unsaved person, has a hard heart. Because when we're saved, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel, he takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh towards God. And then it works its way out with people. So he goes, when there's no reason for divorce, there's no cause for divorce, one party has a hard heart. And we don't know the degree of what that means. It could mean they're not even saved, and this is proving it. But we don't know. But that's the concern. Because he says so. Somebody's got a hard heart towards God and then, of course, towards their mate. So then he says, it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it wasn't this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. When you divorce without cause, break the bonds without cause, and even if you marry somebody else, that is a permanentizing of adultery. You will be in an adulterous relationship permanently. That's what it says. Because God does not acknowledge your divorce. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And look at the culture's view of divorce. Now what we want to see here is that Jesus had a high view of marriage. It was created by God. It's a covenant. A unique covenant. They hold fast. And there's a call to that marriage that we're going to look at in another passage. It's the exact opposite of the low view that even the apostles had gotten from their apostatized Jewish culture and the world. Now let me quote somebody on this. Because, I mean, we have some weird views of marriage. It's nothing. It's just flippant. It's casual. If that was the case then, in the sober Jewish world in which they lived, how much more will the magnificence of marriage in the mind of God seem unintelligible to a modern Western culture? It's unintelligible to them. In fact, look at verse 10. The disciples said, if this is the case of a man who's with a wife, it's better not to marry. If I can't, on my own, just decide I don't want to be married anymore, and I'm going to be held accountable, I'd rather not even get married. And they were the best of the lot, because he handpicked them. They had some growing to do, didn't they? So let me continue. How much more will the magnificence of marriage in the mind of God seem unintelligible in a modern Western culture where the main idol is self, and its main doctrine is autonomy, and its central act of worship is being entertained, and its three main shrines are the television, the internet, and the cinema, and its most sacred genuflexing is the uninhibited act of sexual intercourse? Is that our culture? Isn't it? The main idol is self. The main doctrine is autonomy. Its central act of worship is being entertained. Its main shrines are TV, internet, and cinema. And its most sacred religious genuflexing is the uninhibited act of sexual intercourse. Such a culture will find the glory of marriage in the mind of Jesus virtually incomprehensible. That's why Jesus says something in verse 11. That's John Piper, by the way, in his amazing book, This Momentary Marriage. Verse 11, Jesus adds, he said to them, not everyone who can receive this saying, but only those who can give it. He knows, I know you can't handle that saying. But that's the truth. So, what does it mean to be married? What does it mean to be a wife? What does it mean to be a husband? First, to answer those questions, first of all, we have to understand something. First, the person who established marriage and brought it into existence was God. Genesis 1. Go right to the beginning of the Bible. Let me read the creation of man in Genesis 1. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God says, let us make man. 27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Interesting. Man. Male and female. The mankind, the man species. Male and female. Right from the beginning. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. So he gives them a commission. And have dominion over the fish. He gives them a rule over the creation, over the animal kingdom and the physical world, and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given them every plant and so forth and so on. God distanced man in his creation of man for the animal kingdom and the physical creation. So, the person who established marriage, we're going to see this in a minute, is God. And here we see that he created man and woman as individuals, as equals, with a shared rule. They're equals. They're both in the image of God, and they're both sharing this rule, this dominion. Now, it was a special event distinguished from everything else up to this point. For God announces this, he didn't announce the creation of anything else. He just said, let it happen, let it happen. For example, with the living creatures in 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. He doesn't announce it. But in 26, God announces this. Let us make man now. So it's a special event. It distinguishes man from everything else. And it was direct and personal. He's going to himself directly create man and then woman, different than everything else, which sort of happens remote control. Let the earth spring forth living creatures, and it just did. But with man, it's a special act, and he's going to do it directly, personally. And they shared God's image. They mirrored God somehow. And this distinguished them from the animal world. They have a likeness to God, not an identity, but a likeness. And it's more than likely rationality, the reasoning ability, creativity, a conscious, and ability to exercise dominion. All which parallel what God possesses in his nature, that we do possess. This distinguishes man. He stands between the physical creation, the animal creation, and God. He always has, and he always will. And evolution cannot explain that gap. They can't do it. They stab at it. And that's an appropriate word. But they can't do it. But he adds something. Their sexuality is different. One's male and another's female. The sexuality will constitute them, we'll see later, for different roles. They will carry out different functions. So they have different sexuality, male and female. And he's not merely talking about the anatomy, the body. In the 90s, I was kind of amused by this Time magazine breakthrough cover about women being different from men. It's kind of accepted now, but there was a period of time there where people actually thought, you know, men and women are the same. We train girls to play with dolls, and we train little boys to play with guns, and they finally realized, no, they are different. And this article came out, why men's and women's brains are different. Have you discovered that, gentlemen? Have you awakened yet to this? Female and male. It's not just the anatomy. They are structured different for different roles. Completely equal, structured and made different. They see the world different. They see themselves different. It's right here. I was amused because it's been in the Bible for centuries and more. He made them male and female. So, as I said, the person who established marriage was God. He created man and woman as individuals with the shared rule as equals. And then he initiated and instituted marriage itself for the good of both man and woman. Chapter 2. He's going to explain how they came into existence. And they came into existence separately. 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So this is the man. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree. It's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Tasty. And good. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he talks about the rivers. And then in 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then he commanded him, you may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the man is created first, he's commissioned, he's undertaken this rule of dominion and exercising dominion, but he's by himself. So God conceives of marriage in its nature, in its relationships, and its characteristics. He conceives of this. Not us. It didn't develop through culture. That's why every single culture has it. Even remote, what we would call tribal culture. I don't know that there's any real exceptions. 2:16, 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or fit for him. Suitable is probably a little bit better word. So he conceives of this. And then 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now we have the first reference to what a wife is. So God conceived of this relationship, and it was for their good and for their happiness, for it wasn't good that man was alone. It wasn't the best that he was without this companion, this covenant companion, this particular kind of companion. So what he does is he caused the man to become personally aware that he really did need a woman, that he really did need this unique covenant companion. Because he wasn't fully aware of it. He was clueless. Man without sin was clueless. What's that make us now? He says, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now that's right after God saying it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. He tells Adam, go name all the animals, Adam. But by naming him, he didn't mean casually stamp them with some term. He meant think about their characteristics and pick a word that reflects what they are. That's what it means. Adam was very intelligent. So he'd note the characteristics and take a word that fit their characteristics. The man gave names to all the stock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suited for him, fitted for him. So after thinking and observing through naming, he realizes, none of them really suit me. I kind of don't really have anybody that matches me the way these animals match each other. And he starts to realize, I need somebody. Whatever that somebody could possibly be. I mean, I don't know how he envisioned possibly what that somebody could be. But he sees it. So he's assigned this task, and as a result of assigning it, he's awakened to the realization. As good as this is, it could be better. And he was aware now that he had a deficiency, but not a sinful one. So God says, come here, Adam. Lay down. Go to sleep. Make yourself entirely vulnerable. That's what he says. Sort of. It says here. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and that the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And brought her to the man. It's interesting. So it wasn't right there, was it? He took out the flesh and he went somewhere else with the flesh and he makes this woman. So he creates her. But out of Adam's side. So she's going to be equal to Adam. She's going to be constitutionally like Adam because she's out of his side. And that would include every part of his nature. I don't think it eliminates the intelligent factor and all those components. And then God says to Adam, Adam, you stay right there. I've got something else for you to name. I want you to name one more thing, Adam. And he brings her. And there she stood. Gorgeous. A knockout. Oh, what did he think? God says, name her. He did. She's called woman by Adam. It's not derogatory. It's an expression of his joy that he now has somebody on his level because she came out of him, so she's on his level. And he's expressing this joy, and he says it this way. This at last, I think that's a great translation in the ESV. This at last is bone of my bones. She's like me. She's flesh of my flesh. She's like me. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of me, out of man. She's like me, but she's not like me. She's my equal. I can have a covenant companion now. This is the first recorded words of a human being. And they're about a woman. And men have been singing about women since. It's a poem. It's a song. They've been singing about women since. He recognizes in her a partner, like him, flesh of the flesh, but not like him, because she's female. So God is the person who established marriage. He created man and women distinct, male and female. He initiated the actual marriage for the good of man. He created the woman out of her side to be his equal. She's called woman by Adam to express his joy of having a companion that's on his level. And then lastly, it was a covenant relationship that transcends and supersedes everything else. He adds that. Marriage is not merely companionship. It's covenant companionship. It's official companionship. It's commitment companionship. Because it says in Matthew 19, Jesus says, God said this, 2:24 of Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. That's the application. There was no father and mother there. But that's the application now that we have fathers and mothers. This is what you do when you enter into a marriage. A man leaves his father and his mother and he holds fast to his wife. He covenants with her. He bonds with her. And he leaves mother and father, which means he has to tell them he's leaving and why he's leaving. And all other relationships are replaced. And whatever was in the center is not in the center anymore. She's in the center. Now that's the problem with so-called marriages. You can't have a covenant where you don't place each other in the center and not to replace God, which we'll look at. And that's all the trouble. A lot of it. In its essence, it's a commitment, a covenant that's permanent. Holding fast means glue, attached, intertwined. What would Adam have said if God had said, Adam, you can have her for 7 years? Is that long enough? What would he say? He said, what's this? I don't want to get used to her for 7 years and you take her from me. Well, no, you're going to hold fast to her. She's in the center. Whatever existed before is altered. The way parents relate to kids after they get married should change. It should be altered. And we get it from both sides. There's kids that don't leave and there's parents that don't let them leave. Meddling parents. You leave and you cleave. It replaces all other things. Now, I remember married about a year to my beautiful bride in our mansion. It was to us, at least to me. I had everything I wanted. And up pull some old friends. Karen, you might remember this. I can name them, but I won't. I can name these guys. Good friends. Losers. Those are the best friends. Losers hang around with losers, man. That's how it works. So they pull up to my house. Little cottage. Seriously, it's so small it's hard to believe how small it was. We had an ottoman. I don't even know if they use that word anymore. A footstool, whatever you want to call it. And we had a couch, a big lazy back boy chair, and we couldn't open the door to the house with the ottoman, the couch, and the chair, and I had to throw it away because the living room wasn't big enough for those 3 pieces of furniture. That was the cottage where Adam and Eve lived. And they pull up to my house, and they get out of the car, and they make noise, you know, and there's 3 of them, and they put their arms around me. I'm out doing something in the front yard, and they go, hey, it's going to be old times, Steve. Looks like old times. Let's go. We're buying. And I stood there. And Eve stood right there. She did. And I remember this clearly. I looked over at her and I go, no, no, I can't do it. Now, I didn't know that was a test. Things aren't going to be like they used to be. Now, it helped that I'd gotten saved. Believe me, that helped. Of course it did. They're not going to be like they used to be. Now, he adds something. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The 6th thing about marriage is established by God. He created them both. He conceived of it. He created woman out of Adam for their mutual happiness and brought her to him. She was called a woman. It's a covenant. And lastly, it's carried out over time by a shared, merged, entwined existence. They shall become one flesh. That's not about the body. They will be one entity. They will have a shared existence, a merged existence, an entwined existence, so complete, so entire, without losing their identities, without losing their individuality, without losing their personality, that they will become one thing that you could call one flesh. And it will be symbolized by sexual pleasure. That's a marriage. They consent and they agree, in other words, that to each other and to each other alone belong certain privileges. They consent to this. And it's not merely sexual relationship that they consent to and agree to. They consent and agree because they're becoming one flesh and they're leaving and cleaving. They consent and agree that to each other alone belongs other things in their existence and in the realm in which they together live. The purpose why they live and exist, which in Adam and Eve's case was to exercise dominion. In our case, is to restore dominion through the gospel. In their personal intimacy and communication, they agree there's a level of communicating that they don't do with anybody else. They don't go to coffee, the man doesn't, with a woman and talk about problems. The woman doesn't go to dinner or go to coffee or stop at Starbucks and talk to a man about other things. They agree that kind of talking, that personal kind of talking belongs to us and nobody else. I thought you're merging. I thought you're going to merge into one flesh. What are you doing sitting talking to that woman? Well, it's no big deal. It's a big deal. No? See, and people start violating the covenant and don't even know it. They merge, entwine in a shared existence that's peculiar to each other. In their personal intimacy, and verbal communication, in children, in problems, in money, they merge the money, baby. It's our money now. It's not yours and mine. Now that can be qualified. You know, I'm talking big picture. Somebody has some money and they want to set it aside to buy and shop, that's fine. But you agree on it. Of course. It's a peculiar companionship. See how different this is than friends? It's not the same, is it? And God says, I've done this for your good. Now, of course, sin gets in it and destroyed it. And it's in chapter 3 of Genesis. So, he established marriage, created the man and woman individually, male and female, and conceived the nature of marriage with 5-6 things involved. And then he constituted the man and woman differently to fulfill complementary roles. He constituted them different. He made them male and female. It says two things about her. It says in 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. She's a helper and she's suitable for him or fit for him. I think suitable might be a better translation. Fits fine. She fits him. She's suitable to him. So first you have the word suitable or fit, which once again emphasizes equality. The word suitable or fit comes from a preposition which means to be before, right before someone, right in front of someone, which means therefore there's a correspondence. It's not the preposition to be below or away from or above. It means to be directly across, to correspond. She's on his level. There's a direct proximity. She's a counterpart. She corresponds to him. She's equal to him. She's suitable for him. But she's a helper. There's a diversity of role. She's his helper. She helps him as an equal. But she agrees and consents to help him. Or don't get married. Now, if she's the helper, he's the leader. But leadership is not domination. Because he sees her as an equal. She's said to be from man and for man right here. She was taken out of me. She came out of me and she was for me. Because he says she's a helper suitable for him. So she's from man for man. The man in the text, in the narrative, was made first and given his commission first, then to represent and glorify God and exercise his dominion. Then he informed Eve of the dominion and of the commission. God never informed Eve. Adam did. He names her, which parallels him naming the animals. He sees her identity in relationship to himself. With joy, not derogatory. With a joy that she has what I need. He sees himself in her but he doesn't see himself in her. She's a female. And that's more than anatomy. Damsel in distress. There's a damsel in distress. You know, when men fantasize, they don't fantasize about a woman rescuing them. Can I tell you that? That's not how we do it. Okay? But for some reason, there's a phrase, damsel in distress. You know, a woman doesn't mind being helped. Depends on the guy. I was walking through the romance novel section of Safeway. And then I went to the mall and looked. And I'm walking along and I noticed there's more rows of romance novels than geeky books. And I noticed something. The guys are always buffed on the cover. They're just buffed. And they got jet black, coal black, wavy hair. And they got piercing eyes every time. And usually, the woman's kind of laying back and he's holding her. He's rescuing her, man. That's how women think. I don't mind being a man's helper if he's a Prince Charming. The problem is you. You're my problem. You make it hard for me to help you. So I got out of there fast. I was amazed. I really was. I said, look at all these guys, man. You know what I'm talking about. Women are constituted as equals to help a man that's going somewhere. And they can even delight in it if he regards her as an equal. This goes on everywhere in culture where people equal or superior help somebody to accomplish a task. It happens everywhere. It happens in business. It happens in the military. It happens in sports. Everywhere there are people that consent to help somebody else even though they might say, you know, I think I could do it a whole lot better. It's not demeaning. It's not enslaving. It's not dehumanizing. Because it's not domination. Not only that, we can see that Adam's the leader also in that he initiates, men are to initiate, and he initiated the relationship. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Notice the man leaves, he initiates, and he brings in the woman. It's the man that's initiating. He doesn't see any inferiority in her. He sees her as someone, his equal, that's agreed, consented to help me to do what God wants me to do in this world. The problem is women that won't do it and men that won't lead. And that's when it gets ugly and muddy. But God says still do it. Now, the problems in marriage are in chapter 3 of Genesis in its sin and sinfulness and the rejection of God as a central place in a relationship. But I don't have time to look at it. So I'd like to look at something else. The second thing would be the purpose of marriage for the redeemed and the renewed and those in Christ. Go back to Colossians chapter 3 again. Did you notice something here? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Did you catch that? That's a hint at the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage for the redeemed is to glorify Christ. The husband agrees to lead the home in a Christ-glorifying way. The woman agrees to help. And if the man isn't leading, to be a godly woman that still helps him until God deals with him. Now notice something. There is a relationship in marriage which is more central than the man or woman's own relationship to themselves. Did you catch it? In 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The Lord is in this thing too. And the Lord decides how it's done and what's proper and what's fitting. There is a relationship in the marriage that undergirds the marriage that's more basic than your relationship to each other. In other words, you don't get your identity through your marriage. There's a relationship more basic. So if somebody leaves you, you've not lost your identity. Someone betrays you, you've not lost your identity. There is a person underneath, more basic, who you love more, who's done more for you, who cares for you more than each other. You see that? That's not your identity. Your identity is not that you're a wife. Your identity is not that you're a husband. Your identity is that you're blood-bought, renewed creature of the Lord Jesus. So if they leave you, they betray you, they're treacherous, and you find yourself alone, you've not lost your identity. There's a relationship more significant, more basic, and that's what Adam couldn't see when he sinned. Isn't that cool? You're not a slave of each other because you don't get your identity from them. Let me take it to Ephesians, explain what I was going to say. Ephesians 5. All right, you know this is the lengthy passage on marriage. Ephesians 5, he says to wives in 22, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He says, wives, submit your husband. And she goes, lady, do it to the Lord. It's about the Lord. Sometimes he doesn't deserve it. Do it as to the Lord. Why? Why should I do it as to the Lord? Why? Well, the church does that to Christ, and that includes you. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives ought to submit to their husbands in everything. I know you know better. You have better insight on something. You probably could do something better. Don't fight them. Go along with it anyway. Do it as unto the Lord. But then he goes on to the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now he keeps bringing Christ in it, you notice? Christ loves the church. What did he do? He's the head of the body. Well, 26. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. And then he finally concludes all this in 29-32. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body, husband and wife both. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, or hold fast, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about you and your husband or you and your wife here. When I say a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, I mean in verse 32, Christ, leaving heaven to make you his bride. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. He says this, there's a greater marriage than your marriage. Christ left heaven for a bride. He left heaven for a people. You are his people. He gave himself up for you. He will never abandon you. His relationship with you is covenant. In fact, when you take the Lord's Supper, he says, this blood is my covenant by my blood. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. Your marriage is to picture that. Human marriage is a secondary marriage. It's a peripheral marriage that pictures an ultimate covenant, an ultimate commitment. There is a relationship in every marriage more basic than the husband and wife's relationship to each other. It's Christ in the marriage. He may abandon you, I never will. He may leave you, I never will. And don't leave him. Don't leave him if you don't have reason. Because then you will give a false picture of me. I don't leave people. You are a picture of me, husband. You are a picture of the church to me, wife. Don't give a wrong picture. Because your identity is not your marriage. Which means single people have as much identity as we do. Don't you? Absolutely. Let me pray and we'll worship. Lord, Paul explicitly said, I speak of Christ in the church. He left heaven and he cleaves to his people. And he's promised to never leave us and forsake us. So you can enable a man to love his wife. And you can enable a woman to love her husband and respect him though he doesn't deserve it. For your glory. For there's a bigger reason. There's a bigger call. There's a bigger agenda than our marriage. Marriage is not about, as Piper would say, remaining in love. It's about keeping a covenant the way you keep a covenant with us for your glory. Help us now to worship you, Lord. Let's stand and sing.